Good morning.
I don't know about the rest of you, but I would be perfectly content, and I can't see a better way to celebrate up to and into a communion service than praising God like that. How much more can we be in communion? How much more can we be together in praising God? You know, we come together every Sunday, we praise God, and then as brothers and sisters, we sit down to the Lord's table and we eat of the bread and the cup, and we do it together in communion. And some Sundays, like just happened, or perhaps when the word comes across and it really touches our hearts, we think, what would it be like if Jesus was really here and with us while we did this? What's it going to be like when we sing and we're singing with him, when we're eating, we're partaking with him? How great it will be. But, you know, the word tells us he's here. He's here with us. And so in Matthew 18, verse 20, and the context in this scripture isn't about communion, but verse 20 is a promise. And it says, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." He's here. So we can, you know, in my heart, I look around and I ask, okay, if I close my eyes and I let my imagination go, I can, when I'm, especially, you know, when I pass and help pass the cup and bread, I can imagine Jesus walking up and down the aisles. I can, because he, you know, I know that he can hear me when I pray. I know that he watches over me. I know that but I can't see him. So let's go to John 14. And we're going to start at verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever." In the King James, that is comforter, to be with you forever. "The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." That's the Holy Spirit. And then it changes right here in the middle. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore." He's going to be sacrificed. He'll be gone. "But you will see me. Because I live, you also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys me, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him." So I had to think this week, past couple of weeks actually. He has told me that I can see him, that he will show himself to me. Where is he? I don't see him sitting in the front here. But he's here. I got to thinking, maybe I'm looking with my wrong senses. I'm looking with my eyes. I'm listening with my ears. I want to touch with my hands. But where is that Holy Spirit? Where is Jesus right now? He's in our heart. He is all around us. He's residing in our heart. When you look around when we're praising, and you see somebody with their hand in the air, trust me, right now, right then, Jesus is touching them and they feel him. He's not an abstract thing out in the sky. He's there and they feel him. When you look to your right and your left, and you're talking to your brothers and sisters, and you see that kindness, the love, the peace, the joy, the caring coming from their eyes, make eye contact. Look. That's Jesus. Because he's changed us from within. And we are becoming like him. I agree. Someday there will be a day when I walk through death. Because I really want to see Jesus in his entirety as well. And I sit down at the table. And he's going to be there. Right across the table from me. Actually, probably up the head. And I'm going to be so awestruck and say, Jesus, I see you. I know at that point, he's going to tell me, every table you sat at, I was there. You are finally perfected to the point where you can see me, where we can enjoy each other together. But I have always been there. Look with your heart. Listen with your heart. He's here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're not a God that stands from afar. That we know we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are three in one. And they, Lord, you're here with us, in us, around us. You preside over us. You lead us. Praise God. You have saved us from ourselves and from sin. Thank you in your Son's name, Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again now to just pray that you could accept the thanks that we show by giving you back what you have given to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this gathering of the pennies and of the mites, that it could be blessed to grow and do your work. Just pray, Father, that as you gave when we were so unworthy, that we could give back to someone who is so worthy. We thank you, Lord, in your Son's name.
Good morning, church. Fantastic to have you here this morning. If you do have your Bibles, turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the privilege and the honor to sing and praise your name, to freely come before your word, and to be changed and transformed by the working of your Spirit in our lives. Lord God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who is the reason that we gather, who is everything that we need and everything that we desire and is freely given to us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be ready and willing to hear what you would have to teach us this morning through the words of Habakkuk. It's in your precious Son Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Habakkuk 2. We'll be looking at 12 to 20, 12 to the end of the chapter. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, who pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation, and he will make speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Again, Holy Spirit, we ask that your presence would be known and felt here. We would hear your teaching and your guidance. In Jesus' precious name. So, today we're picking up part two of Habakkuk, sort of. Said last week, as we picked up the first two of these five woes, that this is likely a different point in Habakkuk's ministry. In chapter 1 to 2, 5, we see kind of this conversation, this back and forth between Habakkuk and God. And then we have a very obvious and blatant tone change in how things are going to these woes. A couple things by way of reminder. If you were here last week, you're going to just be reminded this week of how we need to approach these woes. The woes here in Habakkuk are not different from the woes of the rest of the Old Testament. A woe is, in as simple terminology as possible, a kind of a statement of judgment against a particular action or a particular group of people because of a particular action. And as we see these woes, we note that voice-wise, or who they're coming from voice-wise, is the righteous amongst the people of Israel. But we don't ever think that the statements that are being made are coming from the people, but are rather coming from God. So Habakkuk, he's speaking for the righteous people in the midst of the people of Israel on behalf of God. A woe statement or a statement of judgment against another person is only ever from the voice of the Lord, not from us. Also, to remind ourselves of what the first two woes were all about as we jump into the last three woes. The first two, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, theft. Woe to him who takes things that aren't his. And woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Now, what we'll find different about this week's woes versus last week's woes is that last week's woes are fairly easy to see. You don't need too much explanation to know what he's saying when he says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Maybe you need the definition of the word heaps, but I doubt it. He's taking what's not his. It's not complicated. It's quite simple. And it's something that we all recognize happens. People steal stuff. And some people are better at stealing than other people. The Babylonians, they were very good at stealing things. They were very good at taking things by force. A little bit more complex, but really not that much more complex, was the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Builds a name for himself, right? Again, this is something that is probably part of our human nature. We want to be important, and we want everybody else to know that we're important. Just ask us, we'll tell you. Today, we're going to look at three more woes, and these woes, while they're not any more complex, take just a little bit more time to understand them. They're not quite as obvious. I think once we kind of stop just a second and think about them, I think they become obvious, but nonetheless, it takes just one more step. Woe number 3, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, perhaps our initial reaction, because we're thinking of the context of the Babylonians, you know, conquering the world, and to conquer the world, that typically means you have to take life, which means you spill blood. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, who's killing people. But I don't think that that's necessarily what it is, mostly because of verse 13. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and the nations weary themselves. What this woe is about slavery. The people of Babylon, as did every single nation that has ever conquered the known world, including Great Britain, by the way, enslaved people. Most particularly the people that they conquer. You have been defeated. Now you belong to me. You're going to work for me for free. Or for such a little amount that it might as well be free. And you have no choice. You have no option. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I've said this before, and I want you to hear me until the end, because if you stop listening, I'm not saying what I'm saying. In Rome, the system of slavery often benefited the people who were part of it. Now, the reason that this is true is because you were only enslaved for a time. You were eventually freed after a certain amount of time in slavery, according to the system, not necessarily the practice. When man gets power, we abuse it. This is why, hands down, bar none, there is no exception to the rule. Slavery is wrong and bad, even when, according to the system, it can be a benefit. In Rome, many people, you would sell your child into slavery, because that meant that after a certain amount of time, when they were freed, they actually moved up the social ladder. If you were not a citizen and you had a child who was not a citizen of Rome, you sold them into slavery. When they were freed when they were freed men, they became citizens of Rome, which is a step in the right direction. And so in order to advance your child, That is not the problem that Habakkuk is talking about. And I want to make myself clear here. I want to make sure this gets across, because in no situation, even in that, is slavery okay. Because man always, always, always corrupts the system. It's not what he's talking about, though. He's talking about the violence that happens whenever humans get involved. See, we might notice something from last week's two woes. It's not about the wealth that the Babylonians are accumulating. Right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are probably three of the wealthiest people to have ever lived. Period. Egypt says to Abraham at one point, Egypt, the nation of Egypt, you're getting too big for us. You need to leave. A nation says that to an individual. A nation, by the way, that still exists today. It's not about the wealth. It's about what it takes to get to that wealth. It's about the undermining or the defeating or the conquest of other people in order to gain that wealth. The same thing is true for gaining status for your house. It's at, right, the detriment of others. It's the same thing that's happening here. It's not that you've built a city using people who you've conquered, although we probably can make an argument against that. That's not what the woe is about, though. It's about the violence. It's about the abuse of the power. It's about undermining and crushing other people in order to build a city. Now, here's what I want you to hear. We look at human history. We as Americans look at American history. And we say we've defeated slavery. Because most of us as Americans, the only thing that we think of when we think of slavery is the South. Slavery is alive and kicking hard today. Sadly, in this country. Now, I'm going to give you just two statistics, two numbers. And I'm doing so very, very purposefully. I'm going to give you minimal numbers because I want you to go online and I want you to look it up. I could talk about just this one thing for months. But I don't know if that necessarily helps us. It's estimated there's about 40 million people who are enslaved in the world today. 40 million. About 25 million of those as adults in physical labor slavery. Another 15 million or so in marriage slavery. In addition to those numbers, to that 40 million, it's estimated that about 150 million children are in what we would classify as slavery in jobs. You know, we thought we did this great justice in America by freeing the slaves, but you know what we did? We just enslaved them in different ways. We created environments where you would go into a business and you'd probably have harsher and more wicked working conditions and for really very little more pay than you got whenever you were a slave. At least there you had a roof over your house that was provided by your owner. We as Christians have not solved the problem. I'm going to say that again. We as Christians have not solved the problem of slavery in the world. And that should be something very serious to our hearts. Now, I'm going to give some Christians some credit here. The vast majority of the time when abolition happened, it happened because Christians stood up and would not go away. If you've never read the book Amazing Grace, a story of Wilbur William, thank you. You need to read it. Passionate for his entire life, fighting against slave trade all over the world. Was a Christian man and did so based on his Christian morals. And I think we see a passion in our text today that we should share. I'll say this again when we get to the fifth woe, but whenever in the Old Testament in particular, in the Hebrew Bible. Whenever a pattern is created and then it's broken, you need to pay attention. Last week, we saw in Woe 1, the consequence of your stealing from others was that others would eventually steal from you. It was a script flipped. And then the second woe, when you make a name for yourself, you build this high nest up on high to protect yourself. What happens? The stones that you built your house with will eventually cry out against you. The script is flipped. But that is not the pattern in this third woe. It's not that the slaves will rise up against you. There is a new enemy, if you bear with me here. It says, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. God has absolutely nothing to do with slavery. People who fought against slavery heard these words very seriously. It is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know what he's saying there? The consequences for allowing slavery and to be enslaving others is the enemy of God. The slaves will not rise up. That's not what you should fear. Maybe you should fear that, but that's not. Can anybody imagine a more terrifying enemy than God? No. Now, there's a very serious reason why this pattern gets broken. Because I think this is one of the places that God cares very deeply. From start to finish in Scripture, there is a message that resounds really above almost everything else. God is for the oppressed. And His people shall be too. Everything that we should do should revolve around our taking part in God's part in protecting those who can't protect themselves. We should be very serious. Now, I wish I had answers. I wish I had answers. I wish I even knew where a lot of this slavery was happening. I wish I knew more organizations that were part of a fight against it. They are there. We just have to find them. One of the first things that happened in the North, when abolition really started coming to the United States, which, by the way, it happened a lot sooner than the Civil War, but it started a lot sooner than the Civil War, was that people in the North just didn't buy tobacco. They boycotted things where slavery was happening. It's something that we can do today. We should pay attention where our clothes are made, where our phones are made. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. This gets a little bit more confusing. How can we make our neighbors drink? Is it really about the alcohol? I don't think it is. It says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink too. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. I think what's going on here is not necessarily the problem of alcohol. It's more a problem of comfort. Maybe that's not the right words, but follow me. When you live almost literally your entire life as an adult at war, and then you finally get the the maybe freedom to relax a little bit. You find ways to find enjoyment in life. So when you're a leader, right? So just let me give you some time frame context here. Alexander the Great, what was it? 18 years? Is that right? It took him to conquer the known world? Is that right? I tried to find it and I couldn't really find it. It's very fast. By the time he was 30, yeah. Crazy fast. Everything else, everybody else who conquered the world did so over a period of decades, right? Oftentimes from a father to a son to a grandson. So your whole life is spent at war, constantly nervous that somebody's going to come and kill you. And then you get some sense of freedom, and what do? You go, okay, I'm going to enjoy myself a little bit. And in the ancient world, where there wasn't as many places to make foolish decisions and have fun, you got drunk. You started drinking. Now, in today's society, we can let's list off about 10 of them and barely scratch the surface. I'm not going to list 10 of them. We could drink. We could do drugs. We can seek power. We can seek money. Right? And in this age of politicians, we all know the politicians who said whenever they started, they were all gung-ho, I'm going to go and change the system. I'm going to go in. And then somebody offered them money when they got there, and they went, oh, that's kind of nice. I guess I'll sacrifice a little bit of my morals for this. See, when you find some sense of comfort, you find some sense of power, you abuse it, and not even that you abuse it, but you start to allow other things to cover your smart decision making abilities. Now, it doesn't take too much effort to think through this, but imagine you have a general who's sober, and a general who is drunk. Which one do you want leading the charge? Sober man, right? Because what happens? He's making good, rational, thought-out decisions, but drunk general, he's not. And the effects of his drinking, we call drunkenness, the effects of his drinking trickle down to those he's in charge of. So this is what he's saying, right? This is what he says. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. And you pour out your wrath and make them drunk. You make decisions in your drunkenness, and that affects the people who you are supposed to be leading properly. In order to gaze at their nakedness. In order to see their shame. This, I think, maybe doesn't seem like it affects us as much today, but I think this is probably the first one that we should take notice of. See, because we allow so many things to make us drunk. Maybe it's not alcohol and bad decisions based on our drunkenness. Maybe it's not drugs. Power goes to our heads, to where we only start thinking of what is benefiting me. Uh-oh, there it is again. It's not about finding some sense of happiness and joy in your difficult life. It's about the detriment of others. And then verse 16, notice. It says, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. A room full of adults, I don't need to explain circumcision, but what he's saying there is that's nakedness. There it is again. The script is flipped. There's that pattern again. We went back to our pattern. Smack dab in the middle, we broke the pattern because God cares deeply about those who can't take care of themselves. We jump back to this pattern. The cup of the Lord's right hand. How do you get drunk? You drink out of a cup. Utter shame will come upon you. Verse 17 shows me, at least in some small part, that this isn't just about drunkenness. It's violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. These are the ramifications of poor decision-making because you thought that you were allowed to find joy over protecting and leading your people. Then our fifth woe. Remember how I said that when in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, a pattern is made and then it's broken? Pay attention. A pattern has been established that each one of these woes starts with one phrase, woe to him, until number five. He breaks the pattern. He says, what profit is an idol? What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. This is Habakkuk going, do you know how incredibly foolish it is to think that a thing that you made is actually the thing that made you? We live in a society where Satan has told us we don't have idols because we don't make them. Isn't that silly? Aren't we just as foolish? I think we are. See, in the ancient world, it was obvious what is an idol that you're worshiping to because you made it and it looked like something and then you set it down and you bowed down in front of it and you worshiped it. You said, oh, you're so important and you're so wonderful and you're such a, yeah. But what are some of the things that they worshiped in the ancient world? Yeah, they worshiped what? Crops, fertility, the earth producing food to eat. They worship mammon, right? Can't serve both God and mammon. Jesus says in the New Testament, it's the God of money. Nobody today worships money, do they? Do they? Do we? See, what's so silly about it is that we've become so arrogant and so foolish to think that we're any different. To think that any of these things that we build up in front of us, and largely we have more. There are more things today that we can place our trust and our hope in than there was in the ancient world. And we think that there's no idols. There most certainly is. Fill in the blank on anything in your life that you have thought, I will be okay because of this. That, my brothers and sisters, is an idol. You just haven't personified it. Up until this point, we've been talking about things that are sinful. Obviously sinful and wrong, and we go at the detriment of others. It's horrible that you would steal and take life so that you can have more money or more status or more slaves. But this is just foolishness, right? An idol. It's just foolish to think that anything besides God can truly protect and watch over me, right? Wrong. Says, woe to him. Judgment to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. It's not just about foolishness. It's sin. And dare I say, the pattern has been broken. It's not that the script is being flipped here. It's not even that woe to him has come. He's doubling up on the pattern breaking. This is the point that Habakkuk is trying to make. Remember last week when I said whenever we hear our friend or our brother or somebody else being scolded, we should listen closely? Let's listen closely. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, a stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is still no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. I don't know if you maybe didn't hear me. Didn't sound like you heard me. The Lord is in his holy temple. We put our trust and our hope in worthless things, in images of worthless things. But God, he's there. You know, I have this conviction about the Bible. I've said this before, so it's not new information. I've said it, that the whole of Scripture is what we call Christotelic. It's always going towards Christ. I've been using this phrase to pick it. Let's pick up the thread and take a journey down. Right? I said that the last couple of weeks. Because to picture this just for a second, Scripture is like a string. It's like a cord. Cord made up of many different pieces and parts that make the whole thing. The gospel is simple and complex at the same time. And it doesn't just start in Matthew. The message of Scripture starts in Genesis, and it traces through the whole of Scripture. And so, especially when we're in the Old Testament, I have to ask myself one particular question as I'm preparing my sermons. Where is the thread to Jesus? Last week, I said, let's pick up the thread and let's take it to Revelation chapter 19. When Christ will return and he will set all these things right. When these woes will be finally and fully completed. When wickedness and injustice and brokenness will be eradicated by the justice of God. And that's great. But that's not all of it. And I was thinking this week, and I was like, where is the thread? Where is the thread? Where is the thread? And then all of a sudden, verse 20 smacked me in the face. Max, you hit on it this morning in communion. We do not live abandoned until some future date. I read this verse. I read that, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And the thing that immediately came to my mind, as vivid as if I saw it in real life, was the beaten and bloodied and crucified Jesus on the cross. When we say that the Lord is in his holy temple, that's the first image that should pop into our minds. The God who came into this world, despite the fact that each and every one of us, let me say this again, despite the fact that each and every one of us is this Babylon. We are wicked and vile people. Unchecked by God, we will always, always, always end up Babylon. But Christ came and shed his blood and freed us. He shed his blood and released us from the bondage. He is, in fact, the ultimate check. The Lord is in his holy temple. His holy temple. What is his holy temple? There isn't even a temple. Max said it. It's each one of us. He's in each one of us. And he's not just sitting around doing nothing. He's actively changing and transforming us through the power of his Spirit that dwells in us. We are no longer tied and bound to this brokenness. We are, in fact, being changed and transformed by His work. We are no longer bound to these woes. Amen. We are something else. But wait, Ryan, it sure seems like Babylon still exists today. Maybe not in the same form it did back then. Sure looks like there's wicked and evil in this world. Where's God now? Where is He? Turn your head to your right. Turn your head to your left. Maybe look behind you and in front of you. Where is Christ? He's here. He's in us. He's changing the world. He's changing how we live this life. I said it earlier, there is a reason why Christians were the first and most vocal and the most passionate people about eradicating slavery on this earth, because they were being transformed by the blood of Christ. And we are too. The Lord is in His holy temple. But all the earth keeps silent before Him. Amen and amen. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for saving us, for rescuing and redeeming us, for transforming us and working in Your creation through us. We praise and honor You. We lift up Your name on high. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You. For Jesus, by Jesus, and through Jesus. In Jesus' precious name. couple quick announcements here. Next Sunday, after church, after service, the women's group